following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
I don't know about you, but I love gaining the advantage. Don't you? Don't you like gaining the advantage? I mean, not in any sort of unethical way, but I really enjoy when I know the answers to the test before the test. You know, not in an unethical way, but Lord, where the teacher preps you, you know, and you know. I like that. I really enjoy having the extra passenger in your car so you can drive the HOV lane. You know what I mean? I love, don't you? Gaining the advantage. I remember when I used to drive around and I could never get in there because I was by myself. It was horrible. I love knowing in advance. A long time ago now, Jean, a long time ago, the girl that I was about to ask out, you know, I like knowing in advance that she would say yes. You know what I mean? Just, guys, are you with me on that? You kind of, it was kind of important, you know, and sometimes we did weird things to make sure that happened. And I love the advantage that we have as Christians being in Jesus Christ. I absolutely love that. And that's exactly what the passage is about today in Philippians chapter 3. So if you're not there already, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. If you're looking for it, it's between Genesis and Revelation in your New Testament. And it is an amazing passage as Paul describes some of the advantages that we enjoy in pursuing Christ. Things that are blessings that come with our surrendering to Christ. And today is a gift to us. It's this verse, these verses, this passage is a blessing. You say, why? Well, because Paul starts chapter 3 describing the requirements of pursuing Christ. And since the Philippians were being persecuted by Rome at this time and pressured by Jewish legalists to somehow work their way to heaven, and then they even had a party spirit of division in their midst, he basically said, I want you to sustain a heart of joy. I want you to grow in discernment, and I want you to maintain a genuine faith, walking in dependence upon the Spirit of God, walking according to the Word of God. And the Judaizers were teaching the Philippians to obey the law and obey traditions so they could work their way to heaven, you know, earn their salvation. And he tells them basically to be Jewish. And then he kind of reminds them in a really dramatic manner in Philippians 3. He goes, I was even more religious than you. I was the ultimate Jew. I mean, I had all the qualities and characters in verses 5 and 6, and yet none of that did any good in my salvation. In fact, it actually worked against me. It actually kind of signed me up and made me think that I was going to heaven when I was actually headed toward eternal torment in hell. And it made my life miserable, I mean, to really come down to it. And so he really lays this out for them. And then so he, as he talks about then in verses 7 and 8, and he's sharing his conversion, he's sharing about what happened to him as he's on the road to Damascus, and God saves him in a dramatic manner there. He tells you that he considers all those efforts to gain God's favor, all those efforts to gain God's acceptance through the law, through tradition, he counts them as loss compared to the knowing of Jesus Christ personally. In fact, he then says, I consider anything and everything in my life right now, even as a Christian, as excrement compared to the actual privilege and joy of knowing Jesus Christ. You know, you hear the poulos this morning, and can you feel the weight of how incredibly sweet it is to know Jesus Christ? You feel the weight of that in a dramatic way. And Paul's laying that out for us in this particular passage. Verses 9 through 11 in chapter 3, he's telling you, look, you have incredible advantages now that you have Jesus Christ. And so he says the benefits here are amazing, not only in salvation, but also in our growth, in our sanctification. So look what he says in verses 9 through 11. You read silently as I read aloud. He says, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection,
and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the what? Resurrection from the dead. Well, Paul is telling you here what he's gained in Christ, the blessings that he has and you have and will later receive, the advantages of being in Christ. Three big blessings. They all start with letter R, which makes it easy to remember. You might want to write them in your Bible because of the kind of thing you don't want to forget. The blessings of being in Christ are so awesome. It really is the best gift that you can get this Christmas season. I mean, this is it. This is the good one. And Paul wants you to never forget these things, that knowing Christ and genuine salvation, what it does for you, that external religion and external works and trying to be nice will never do. So write them down, and today you're probably going to be answering the question of why would you want to become a Christian? In fact, today is really is what's so great about being a Christian. You're going to hear three very big reasons, big ones. Here they are, the immeasurable advantages of being a believer. Immeasurable. Number one in your outline. You ready? Gaining the correct righteousness. Gaining the correct righteousness. Now, Paul looks ahead to the final day and when he'll face God, and he wants to be, verse 9, take a look at it, found in him. Not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now look carefully at verse 9. When he says, and may be found in him, he's literally saying, I want to be in a certain state. I want to be in a certain condition. I want to be discovered in a certain kind of situation, made into a certain kind of person. This is what he's saying when he says found. The Greek verb found there is passive, which means he's saying, God's going to do this to me. God's going to make Paul into this certain kind of person. Well, what kind? Well, look at verse 9. It's someone who is, look at it carefully, found where? In him. Now, verse 8, because of the context there, we know he's talking about being in Christ. All right? The context tells us it's in Christ. So gaining the correct righteousness only comes from the work of God upon you to make you into the person of who? Christ. That's what he's saying. If you're in Christ, then you will have God's righteousness and not your own. One more time. If you're in Christ, you have God's righteousness. Righteousness. Now look carefully, verse 9 again. The wrong kind of righteousness is from yourself, from the law, through the law. The right kind of righteousness is from God, through faith in Christ. Again, look at it. Not having a righteousness of my own, my righteousness, that comes from the law, like trying to keep the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, depending on Christ, coming to Christ, being born again in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Righteousness, you want to write this down, is a right standing before God. Righteousness is a right standing before God. How can you stand before a holy, righteous God being a sinner? How can you go to heaven and be accepted by God? You need to have his righteousness, right standing before God. Another definition or along with that would be acceptance by God. How can you be accepted by God? When you knock on the door of heaven, so to speak, why is God going to let you in? I guarantee you, if you go on the basis of your good works, you're going to be disappointed. You're not going to be welcomed in. You need a different kind of righteousness. You need Christ's right standing. You need to be welcomed because of what he has done for you, not what you have done on your own. So Paul spent his entire BC, everybody know what BC is? Before Christ, right? His entire BC life living by God's law, along with following super strict traditions that they added to the law in order to gain God's favor. Man, he's been working hard, and you look at verses 5 and 6, man, he was really going for it. In his religious efforts, he wanted to gain God's acceptance now and enter into heaven later. And he wrongly thought that if he followed God's law, that he would basically, God would welcome him right in. And Paul says, no, you won't be welcomed in. That kind of righteousness, that kind what consists of self-effort, right? You know people who are trying to work their way to heaven? You know them? Self-effort, external morality, you know, I'm good, I don't do this, I don't do that. Religious ritual, moral works,
All those are produced, according to the scripture, by the flesh, by yourself, by your strength, not by the Spirit. And they're for self-glory, you know, look at how good I am, instead of for God's glory. You see the big difference there? And so basically, not only are those good actions not acceptable to God, but in modern terms, if you students were to describe this, you would say God is grossed out by them. Okay? He does not look at your works with favorable eyes. Are you with me on this? Because they fall so far short of his righteousness. You've got to understand there's two righteousnesses here, and so God's grossed out by it. I'm sorry, Mother Teresa. I'm sorry. God calls human works filthy menstruous rags. That's what he calls them. That's the word in Isaiah 64:6. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. That's the word. That's what it means. Now, trying to live good enough for God to accept you will actually wear you out. And Jesus warned of this. The Pharisees were so good at this in Matthew 23, verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. If you attempt to be accepted by God by living nice, you will be crushed under the weight of guilt and failure. Will you not? Anybody tried it? Anybody know the testimony of Martin Luther, the great reformer? He's trying to earn his way and realizing he can't do it. He can't. God has to do it for you. Religious people may look good on the outside. You may have friends in other faiths or even pseudo so-called Christians. They look good on the outside, but they are not clean on the inside, friends. Right? That's the problem. Moral people may do good on the outside, but they can't have right motives on the inside. God is not going to accept anything that's not empowered by his Spirit or for his glory. And the only way it's empowered by his Spirit is that you're born again. Are you with me so far? So you got to get this. When you look at the book of Romans, the very beginning of the book of Romans, after the introduction, goes right into this issue of that we're all under condemnation because of our sin. Everybody. And God is giving us over because of our sin. And society's crumbling because of our sin. And then in chapter 2, he does something crazy. He talks about the moral man, and he talks about the religious man. And by the time he gets to chapter 3, he says, even the moral man and the super religious man all fall short of the glory of God. All of them miss his character, right? You think about the best person you know on planet Earth. Are they going to be as good as God, yes or no? Now we're in trouble, aren't we? You're in trouble, I'm in trouble, everyone's in trouble. And that's the teaching of the scripture on righteousness. Paul did his best to live righteous. I mean, again, verses 5 and 6, he didn't make God's standard of perfection. You can't live good enough to be right with God. You can't be religious enough to please God. You can't keep God's law and be saved. So Galatians 2:16 says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through what? Faith in Christ. So what's righteousness like? Well, we could see righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ. So in John 8:46, Jesus said to his enemies, I love this. I mean, he said right to his enemies, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And what was their answer? They didn't answer because nobody could say anything because Jesus never sinned. You get it? And so he even said earlier in verse 29, he said of God his Father, I always do what pleases him, God the Father, always. Well, only Christ could say that because Christ is God. So which points to a huge gap in the righteousness of God and the righteousness of men. Okay, the difference between them is infinite. And yet most people believe that all righteousness is placed on some sort of scale. So let me give you a scale. This is how we think. This is improper thinking. Okay, is this good thinking or bad thinking? Bad thinking, okay? And that would be on the bottom level of righteousness is those whose righteousness is really low. Those are murderers and perverts, okay? They're the low end of righteousness. Then there are others whose righteousness is a bit higher. That's the average citizen, the average Joe. Then there are a few whose righteousness is very high. People from Hemet, very high. Cat lovers, very high. Priests and USC grads, a very, very high righteousness. And then there's God, whose righteousness is the highest of all. Now, what I just gave you is all faulty thinking. It's all faulty thinking. There are only two kinds of righteousness, human and divine. Only two kinds. Human righteousness is dark, flawed, and dirty.
God's righteousness is light, perfect, and pure. The nicest, most religious do-gooder on earth is still filled with selfish thoughts, are they not? They're filled with arrogant pride and impure motives. And that stain stains any appearance of righteousness in their life. No matter how good you look on the outside, I can tell you, on the inside, your motives make you disgusting and your thoughts make you dirty before a holy God. Are you with me on that? James Montgomery Boyce described it this way. Trusting human righteousness is a bit like playing Monopoly. When you play Monopoly, you get fake money, right? And it's like beautiful colors. Do you like that? I love Monopoly money. It's great. But if you were to take that and you were to go to Albertsons and try to buy groceries with your fake money, you would not be communicating at the right level, correct? And they're not going to receive it, correct? That's what human righteousness is before God. It's like, I got all these good things. Look at this. I've got some $500, $1,000 bills. I even have Park Place. Look at what I've done. And you go before God, it's like, this isn't going to buy you anything. Nothing. You can't come in. This is the wrong currency. You're totally barking up the wrong tree. You need the righteousness of God. That's heavenly currency. And that's what he's talking about here. When Paul met Christ in all his righteousness on the Damascus Road, the light of Christ's holiness shot through him like an X-ray. I think that's a good way to look at holiness, is not just externally, let it shoot through you and expose everything that's going on inside of you. And then you'll begin to go, I don't think I'm too happy with that. I think that's pretty ugly, because there's a lot of stuff bouncing around in my heart and my brain that I'm not too happy with. Can I hear an amen to that for some of you? That's we recognize that super religious Paul saw at that moment himself as a wretched sinner worthy of condemnation and headed to eternal death. He saw it because it shot right through him. He thought God keeping the law of Judaism that gave him life, but that law of God actually exposed his sin and actually killed him. When he saw himself accurately before a righteous God, he renounced all his works of righteousness, all his good works, and then he accepted the free God of God's righteousness by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 9 shouts a real strong contrast. You see the but there right in the center? He exchanged the burden of legalistic self-righteousness for the righteousness that but there, which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now you say faith. What is he talking about there? He's talking about now you, in the simplest terms, have given your life to Christ. In simplest terms, faith is the confident, continuous confession of total dependence and trust on Jesus Christ for the necessary requirements to enter God's kingdom. It involves more than just an intellectual assent. It's not just I made a decision once, I pulled the tag, I got my number. It's not about that. It's really more than even the intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel. Saving faith includes trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and a surrender to His Lordship. You've heard me share this before. I can trust that that chair will hold me. I can have belief that that chair will hold me, but I only have faith in that chair until I sit in that chair. I put the full weight of my being in that chair. When you have faith in Christ, you're saying, my life is yours. And it's not something you take back. It's like, no, it's all yours. I worship you by giving all of me to all of you. I exchange all of myself for all that who you are. Faith, reliance, dependence upon Jesus Christ. So God's righteousness comes on the basis of faith alone to only to repentant sinners. And righteousness, again, is that right standing. It's what you need to enter into heaven, to be clothed correctly, and it basically to be accepted by Him. So what do you have when you're in Christ? What do you have? Verse 9 again. Not your righteousness. When you're in Christ, you have God's righteousness. And God's righteousness is the right clothes for you to enter into heaven. It's the right outfit. In other words, not your righteousness, but the righteousness of God imputed to you. When you're in Christ, He's given you a new heart, which repents of sin and depends completely and fully on Christ alone by grace through faith. And then your sin is imputed to Christ, and then his righteousness is imputed to you. That's salvation. Are you tracking with me? You get his righteousness, not because of what you did, but you just said, I'm surrendering to Christ. That's what I get. I get his righteousness. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul celebrates that God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be what? Sin on our behalf. My sin falls on him so that we might become the what? Righteousness of God in him. God's righteousness is like wearing the right clothes. You know the parables where someone's dressed in properly before the king and he gets booted out, right? So here I am in high school. I'm a leader in my high school and I'm invited to a pre-game banquet. And you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. So I'm thinking, nobody told me what I should wear. Nobody. So I'm going to the game, it's an away game, and I'm dressing as a high school student. I'm not saved at this point, okay, so please, you know, cut me some slack. I dressed at the game in the most inappropriate clothing. It was, in fact, very trendy today. Lots of holes in my jeans, shredded shirt, and I would just do that. I mean, every time I went to an away game, I would dress up in the worst possible outfit. I know, no class, blue collar, I get it. So, understand, it was disgusting. So I just went to the banquet dressed in the clothes that I was going to go to the game in because I was going to go for the banquet to the game. I show up and all my buddies, all of them are in ties and shirts, every single one of them. I'm like, oh no, oh no. And I just stood out. I mean, it was like this disgusting, smelly creature over here and all these really nice, you know, dressed up dudes. And it was very inappropriate. And I learned later they wanted to ask me to leave. You show up at your death to heaven's door in your righteousness, they're going to ask you to leave. You're not getting in. It's, oh, he was a nice guy. It doesn't matter. Somebody at your funeral prays you into heaven. You're not going. You're only going in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not yours. Not yours. You have to have the right clothes. Why pursue Christ? Well, when you're found in him, you receive God's righteousness. Now, can you imagine the advantage you have? Can you feel the weight of that? You have the white robe of righteousness when you're in Christ, and you are welcomed right now into heaven. You say, but I sinned today. Yeah, but your sin was dealt with on the cross, past, present, and future. Every sin has been dealt with. You have the white robe of Christ's righteousness. You are welcome in heaven. Are you getting it? Now, is that an advantage? Yes or no? Do we have hope in Christ over that? Absolutely. So when you're given the right clothes for heaven, the only outfit that will allow you into heaven, on the cross, God judged Jesus as if he had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who ever would truly believe. When a sinner embraces Christ as Lord and trusts in his sacrifice for sin, God treats that sinner as if he lived Christ's sinless life. Let me say that one more time. When you get into heaven and you have God's righteousness, it's as if Jesus Christ is being welcomed home because you're in his righteousness. Now, you should be smiling just a little, okay, because you're set. That's an incredible blessing. And that's exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin now and live to righteousness. For his wounds, you were healed. That's one. Not only were you given the right robe of Christ's righteousness, but you're also, number two in your outline, enjoying the deepest relationship. Enjoying the deepest relationship. Look at, as I read verse 10, now I know you're filling in R-E-L-A-T-H. Okay, so understand that as I read verse 10, I want you to look at verse 10 carefully. I want you to notice the pronouns, all right? You're doing your Bible study now. Look at for him and his in verse 10. It'll tell you a lot about what this verse is all about. So watch. Look for him. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. He's talking about intimacy with him. It's describing an incredible relationship, an unfathomable relationship between God and Paul and his wonderful God, an immense relationship between every Christian in this room and their Savior. And that phrase, verse 10, that I might know him, you might want to underline that, is literally to be knowing him. To be knowing him. One of the great advantages of pursuing Christ is enjoying the deepest relationship that a human being can enjoy. The deepest. A relationship with Christ. Now, Paul just mentioned, now please, you got to get this in the context. He just mentioned the deep, intimate, experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ that comes at salvation in verse 8, right? He just said, that is everything, and everything is excrement compared to that. Now, the cry of his heart is still this, verse 10, that I might, look at it, verse 10, the beginning, that I might know him. He told you that that's what he had in salvation. He's telling you right now that I might know him. Telling us that initial saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is merely the launching pad for you to a lifelong, eternal lifelong pursuit of knowing Jesus Christ. That's how vast and deep his character is. Now think about it. It's been, at the writing of Philippians, 30 years since his encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road. 30 years. 30 years, and he's going, I still want to be what? Knowing him. Awesome. He says, I want to know him more. I already know Christ, but I want to know him more deeply. To know Christ is the long-term overarching ambition of Paul's life. His inner drive was ever pursuing, ever deepening, ever widening personal knowledge of God the Son. Passion to know Christ is what energized Paul's rabid devotion to Christ. And knowing Christ is what drove his epic quest to proclaim the gospel to the known world. I mean, that's Paul. Now, I understand, in my marriage, I know Gene. I do. It's been 35 years now. I know Gene. Sometimes we actually looked at each other and we go, yeah, I know how you think. You know, we're kind of almost bored with each other. But I have to tell you, we still want to know more about her. And whenever I find something new about her, I get all excited. Like a little kid who found a Christmas tree that was hiding there, you know, and you just didn't know it was there. You find it 6 months later. You know what I'm talking about? No, that anyway. I'm convinced there's more to know, and it always makes me want to find out more, and my love for her drives that pursuit. Well, as a Christian, your love for Christ should drive the pursuit to know more. So what's the temperature of your pursuit of knowing Christ? Is it cold? Is it lukewarm? Is it hot? Is Christ your first love? Is he your second love? Or is he your convenient Sunday-only love? Is Christ the person you can't wait to learn about? Or is Christ the one you really think about just at church? An immeasurable advantage of knowing Christ or, you know, being in Christ or pursuing Christ is getting to know him. You ask, what will I learn? Well, what you say in this text is very clear. What will I learn? For one, verse 10, he says, and the power of his resurrection. What am I going to learn about? The power of his resurrection. Now picture what happened 2,000 years ago. On a Sunday, Christ's body was laying cold and unmoving on a chilled stone in the arms of genuine death. Since Friday at 3 p.m., his heart has not beaten. His heart has not beaten. It's in the icy grip of the grave. Whatever blood was remaining in his veins had coagulated. His eyes were fixed, probably closed, dilated, unmoving. His body is bound tightly with spices and grave clothes. That's Sunday morning. And then, just before dawn on Sunday, his vacant eyes blinked open, coursed with light. They focused, they glittered with life, and in the ease of omnipotence, his body left the grave wrappings like an empty cocoon. Can you imagine that? He's dead, now he's alive. Christ's resurrection is the greatest display of Christ's power. Rising from the dead revealed his absolute omnipotent power over both physical world and the spiritual world, and he experienced, Paul did, Christ's resurrection power in two ways. The first was in salvation. Listen, you know that when you're saved, you're resurrected, correct? You were dead, and now you're what? Alive. In fact, if you're here this morning and you're going, well, I don't really see a lot of change in my life. You know, I've been a Christian for, you know, 10 years. That might be a bad sign. Because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And when you're come to Christ, you're resurrected. You're made alive, the Bible tells us. That all of a sudden you were dead and now you're alive. You're alive to God. You see things His way. You look at life differently. You see it through the lens of His Word. And so you've got this description in Romans chapter 6 verses 4 and 5. Take a look at it in your outline. We've been buried with Him through the baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in what? Newness of life. He experienced resurrection power. He was transformed from His self-righteous ways to Christ's righteousness as a humble follower of Christ. And in your salvation, you're identified with Christ in His death and His resurrection. That's what's symbolized in baptism. You die and you're resurrected out of the water. So more than that, second, Christ's resurrection power sanctifies. It sanctifies. It's God's resurrection power which enables Paul, and guess what? It enables you to defeat temptation, to lead a holy life, to boldly proclaim the gospel. So in knowing Christ, God has allowed Paul this privilege, and Paul desires to experience His resurrection power. The initial telltale sign of knowing Christ is the power of the resurrection in you and through you. Do you know Christ's resurrection power? You were dead and then dramatically made alive in salvation. Is that you? I was in bondage to sin one day, and then I was freed from its penalty and its power the next day. One day I only served myself, and the very next day I immediately began to serve Christ. One day I spent money only on myself, the next day I realized it was all His, and I gave a generous portion back to Christ. You were under bondage to a sin and then delivered by resurrection power. Come on, if you're in this room and you have not experienced any victory over temptation, I'm not talking about every day and all the time, okay? But at one point in your life, can you think back when you were being tempted massively and you cried out to God and you claimed His word and He delivered you from that temptation? Would you nod your head? Please admit that. It doesn't happen all the time with the same victory, but you've got some victory stories. As a Christian, you better have Him, because He's given you the power to overcome temptation. You are no longer a victim. You have the ability. Doesn't mean you do it all right all the time. It just means that you've got, hey, there's been times you're going, thank You, Lord. Thank You. I'm out here in the middle of nowhere, and man, You came through. I needed You. Have you seen Him transform lives around you? As you disciple, as you teach, as you shepherd, as you care for others, does God the Spirit manifest His resurrection power through you to others? And corporately, you know what? God has shown Himself in our midst, has He not? He's taken the weak, insipid efforts of us together and somehow, through dependent faith, empowered them to do great things for His glory. And we give Him all the credit for what He's done, correct? Because He did it. Now, do you know Christ and the power of His resurrection? God desires it for you. He also wants you to know, look at verse 10, the fellowship of His sufferings. And then He adds, being conformed to His death. Whoa, this doesn't sound like as much fun as resurrection power until you understand what He's saying. He says, the fellowship of His sufferings. Fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, and it's not a churchy thing. You know, that was good fellowship. Fellowship is used in Philippians 1:5, your partnership or fellowship of the gospel. It's used in Philippians 1:7, partakers or fellowshippers with me of grace. That sounds a little better. And then chapter 2, verse 1, any participation, that's fellowship in the Spirit. But now verse 10 in chapter 3, the fellowship of His sufferings. Who wants to join that fellowship? Anybody? Anybody? Let's join that church. They have good suffering there. You know? Actually, the Apostle Paul would join that church. You know why? Because when you suffer, you grow. And when you suffer, you know Christ better, don't you? Come on, admit it. You can't have Easter Sunday without Good Friday. You can't. And you can't know the power of Christ's resurrection without participation in His suffering. And you already know it. You already know this. The spiritual growth of your heart and life takes off when you go through hurtful trials and difficulties. Your deepest moments of spiritual fellowship with your Lord come in the most intense suffering. And you know it's suffering itself which drives you to Christ. Amen to that? Come on. We are not that clever. And so when we're being blessed, we tend to kind of cruise. When we're under the heat, we step it up. Would you admit that? We do. In a dark time at the bottom of the barrel, you find Christ as a merciful high priest and an all-powerful, faithful friend who feels your pain and a sympathetic companion who has faced all the trials and temptations you've faced and could ever face Christ is uniquely qualified to help you in your weaknesses and infirmities. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 12:10. I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. Secretly, now, let's be honest, we want Easter without Good Friday in our lives. We want the power of the resurrection without the suffering of the cross, but God knows better. And by the way, his plan is sweeter. It's sweeter. Paul already told the Philippians in Philippians 1:29, remember this? Look in your outline. I think it's there. For to you it has been granted, and that word granted is literally graced. Graced for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to what? You have been given a divine gift. Listen, it's a sign of intimacy with Christ. You're graced by God to suffer. Sometimes we're overwhelmed by a situation like the Puloths. We're graced by God to suffer. It's not a punishment. It's not a punishment. Suffering Christians experience are not signs of his neglect. Listen, they are proof of his grace at work in your life. The desire to fellowship in Christ's sufferings is coupled with a desire to know the power of the resurrection. And you noticed, by the way, didn't you, that the power of the resurrection is listed before the sufferings? In order for you to endure the sufferings, you desperately first need the what? Power of the resurrection. Because if you don't have the power of the resurrection, you don't have the resources to endure the suffering. But if you got the power of the resurrection, you have the resources to endure any suffering. If Christ can go through what he went through, you can go through what ever is going to come about that he wants in your life. Correct? That's what he says. No man or woman can embrace the fellowship of Christ's sufferings without first knowing the power of the resurrection. You grow close. So Paul says at the end of verse 10, look at the end of verse 10, being conformed to his death. You're like, what in the world? Paul's telling us that he's being conformed to Christ's death by the transforming activity of God, and that it is literally, in the tenses here, an ongoing process. Maybe you ought to write over that in your Bible, I die daily. Paul experiences the power of the resurrection. He's strengthened to participate in Christ's suffering, and he is being conformed to his death. And what he's saying is that language clearly indicates a process in which he is personally dying daily, and personal crosses produce a series of many resurrections that take Paul even deeper in his personal knowledge of Christ. So you've got multiple Good Fridays, multiple Easter Sundays in your life, but the suffering of Good Friday will lead to an incredible coming day. Number three in your outline, here's our third blessing, our third advantage. Number three, anticipating the eternal resurrection. You say, man, it's getting rough down here. Life can get really hard, can it not? It can, but we have something to look forward to. Verse 11, in order that I might attain the what? Come on, say it. The what? Resurrection from the dead. A final advantage that Paul obtained when he met Christ was the guarantee of his future resurrection when he would share in Christ's glory. And the Greek phrase there, when he says at the very beginning of verse 11, says, in order that, you see that? That actually reads, if somehow. The literal rendering is if somehow, and that doesn't mean that Paul's doubting. It means that he's expressing humility. He's sense of unworthiness for being in Christ. What he's saying is this. He sees himself as the least of the apostles and the chief of sinners. He knew, though, but because of Christ, he would attain the resurrection of the dead, and he could never get over that. That's what he's expressing when he says, if somehow. The resurrection from the dead is also a unique phrase. It's kind of a funny phrase. It means the out-resurrection from among the corpses. That's what a literal rendering is. Or maybe you could say, out from among the dead. And it paints a picture of what's coming for you. Okay, Christian? What's coming? Look at 1 Corinthians 15:51. You believers attain the resurrection at the rapture. And it says, 15:51 through 53, we will not all sleep. Isn't that good? That means death. We're not all going to die. Some of you are going, man, let it be my generation. Let it be my generation. I'm still holding out, friends. I got to tell you, I would still like to be raptured. Because on the way up, I've got some things to say to people who disagree with my position on the pre-trib. Okay, so. It's going to be a sweet moment. Sorry. I'm really thankful that you love me in spite of myself. It says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be
what? Changed. In a moment. Some of you getting older going, man, I could use that change right about now. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the last trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, for this perishable must put on imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. And what you say if you're a student is, yes! It's going to be great. Believers will be taken out among the rest of the dead corpses. They'll be not raised until the end of the millennial kingdom. And each of us will be transformed into the image of Christ. The perfect version of you is point number three. You get the perfect version. Sinless, perfect body, no pain, you. It's going to be awesome. Paul hated the weakness of his flesh. He longed to be rid of it. He called himself a wretched man in Romans 7. That leads us to Romans 8:23. We ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit. We even ourselves groan within ourselves. And that's, I mean, you get up in the morning. And it's a deeper groaning than that. It's a spiritual groaning, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption, what? Listen, you're not completely saved yet. Okay, that's an actually authentic, correct theological term. Your salvation is complete at the redemption of your body. And then you're complete. You're still waiting for that finished product. And you know Christ in salvation. When you do, you grow to know Christ more intimately through the power of the resurrection by suffering in this life. But someday, all that suffering will come to an end. And your ongoing Good Friday will be replaced by your ultimate final Easter Sunday. When you receive your glorified, perfect body. Christ made you like himself, righteous in salvation. Christ is making you like himself in sanctification through the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And finally, you will ultimately be like Christ, have Christ, be one with Christ in glorification at the final bodily resurrection from the dead. Looking forward to it? The prize Paul wanted was not heaven. It wasn't even a resurrected body. It wasn't even some spiritual benefit. Paul wanted Christ. He never got over seeing Christ on the road to Damascus. He never got over his heavenly visit. Never got over that. He didn't want to. And in his head and in his heart, he was super crazy in service to Christ in order to see his resurrection power, to enjoy intimacy with Christ in his sufferings. Why? Because more than anything was to be forever in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's the advantage of being a Christian. Nobody else has that. All those non-Christian relatives, all those friends, they don't have that. You do. So how intense is your desire to know Christ? There's no doubt that if any of you knew today was your final day of your life, you wish you would have made Christ more of a passion of your existence. I can guarantee you that's what you wish. And today's the day to start praying these verses, 9 through 11, that you may know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and that you may share his sufferings, and you become like him in death, that by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Pursue Christ through his word, through prayer, through gathering. These are the means of grace that you enjoy him and know him. Fellowship, ministry, service, giving. Embrace his work through trials and suffering in your life. The second question, what happens to you if you don't know Christ? Well, remember the rich young ruler? Jesus told him, keep the law. He wanted to show him his sin. So he says, keep the law. And what he said was, the young man said, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? He wouldn't admit that his sinfulness and how desperately he needed Christ. So like Saul, he's trying to earn his way to heaven through self-effort, religious effort, works righteousness. But unlike Paul, he sought to live good and rejected Christ. He put all his good works in the gain column and lost Christ. He says, I'm good enough. Paul counted all his religious efforts as loss in order to gain Christ. So here's your choice. You're at the crossroads.
People can cling to their religious credits, their good works, follow the rich young ruler on the broad path that leads to eternal destruction. If you try to make it on your own effort, if you try to be religious enough, Christian enough, you're going to be very disappointed. But you forsake those good works in favor of the surpassing benefits of knowing Christ, surrender your life to Him in repentance and faith, and follow Paul onto the narrow path that leads to eternal life, you will be saved, now and forever. Right? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.